I don't know about each and every one of you, but this picture I get in my mind when I think about light and darkness fascinates me. Have you ever really stopped and contemplated light and darkness? That's kind of weird, I know. Nico over here, our youth group back in Twin Falls, what was the name of our group?
Photismos.
That comes from a Greek word, and that word is pulled from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, which says this: "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ." This word photismos literally means to let light shine out of darkness. And as I was thinking about that this week, and as we're going through this series, I Am, and looking at these statements that Jesus made in the book of John, and specifically this week, thinking about Jesus as he said, "I am the light of the world." And just thinking about that light shining out of darkness. Have any of you ever experienced like true darkness? And I'm not talking darkness where you, and I'm speaking physical darkness. I'm not talking spiritual yet. Physical darkness where, I mean, it is blacker than black and you cannot see your hand in front of your face, even after 10 or 15 minutes of your eyes adjusting. It's almost like trying to go and find some place where there's no noise, where you have complete silence. Because darkness is one of those things that, you know, if there's any light at all, you don't have darkness anymore. Kind of like with sound, you know, if there's any sound at all, you don't have silence anymore. A little light goes a long way. Last summer, when we were still in Idaho, our children's pastor from the church, she was born and raised there around Twin Falls, and she told us one day, she said, "Hey, have you guys ever been to the clay caves out here in the middle of the desert?" I said, "No, I've never been in a cave before in my life. I don't really care to. I've seen enough of these movies where somebody goes spelunking and their light quits working, and you all know what happens after that." But she said, no, it's just this old lava tube, and it goes straight down in, and, you know, about 3/4 of a mile into the underground. And, you know, after a little bit of convincing, I said, "Fine, we'll go." And so we took a couple of the kids with us because, you know, might as well make a party out of it, right? But you just kind of start to, you know, descend a little bit under the ground, and then you just go back and back and back and back. And, I mean, it's just this huge cavern under the ground that just keeps going, like 3/4 of a mile back in there. And we all had flashlights. But when we got back to the back of the cave, we all turned our lights off. And you talk about dark. I mean, it's just, I don't know, it's weird. Maybe I'm weird for being fascinated by that, but true darkness is just, think about that for a second. As we go into this text and looking at Jesus being the light of the world, keep that fresh on your mind, darkness, and what it's truly like to be in complete and utter darkness. Anytime we look at the book of John, I said this last week, and I'll remind you of it again today. I want to put before you John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, where John explains to us why he recorded the things that he did in this gospel. John 20, verse 30. "Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Every time we look in the book of John, I think it's important to remind ourselves of that. That all of these things, they're not recorded just because they were cool things. John says, "I wrote these things so that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, and that by believing, by having faith, that you might have life." Okay? Now, I'm going to go over to John chapter 1. Any of you that were around in the 1st of January, there was a Sunday when I sent a DVD from a message I gave in Twin Falls, and it was my Christmas message. Our pastor had had surgery, and so he said, "All right, you're up. This is your first Christmas message. This is a big one, you know, don't mess it up." And so I had this grand idea that I was going to do something outside the box. I wasn't going to go through Luke, you know, and do the typical nativity story. I said, I want to do something different. And so I looked at John chapter 1 in this text about the Word becoming flesh and the incarnation. So let me read the first 10 verses here of John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. Talking about John the Baptist. He himself was not the light, but he came only to serve as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. I just want to put that before you because there it is, right there in the very beginning of this chapter. John introduces us to Jesus as the Word and as the light, a light that gives life. Now, over to John chapter 8, and this is where we'll spend the rest of our time. John chapter 8 has a number of very valuable pieces of insight, but this morning we're going to kind of just look at one or two of those. If you were to ask the, I don't even know if I should say common Christian, a common semi-Bible scholar, what John chapter 8 was about, chances are good they would say, oh, that's the chapter about the woman who was caught in adultery. And yeah, I would say that's a good, you know, that's there, that's in John chapter 8. But this chapter is 59 verses long, and that story takes up the first 11 verses. So there's still a lot of other stuff that happens in the chapter after that, yet this is the shining piece of this whole chapter. This is what most people are going to say. That's what John chapter 8 is about. And, you know, even then in that story, when people point towards that story, they often kind of jumble it around and they misuse it. And, you know, you look at John 8:32, then you will know the truth and the truth will set you free, is another valuable piece of the text here in John 8 that people take and they misquote. I mean, how often have you heard that somebody say, then you'll know the truth and the truth will set you free, and they're talking about politics or rumors or gossip or, you know, just anything. When Jesus said that, he's talking about himself. He says, I am the truth and I will set you free. And so there's multiple things here in John 8 that are great, but as we get into it and you start to see it a little bit, you'll see that as Jesus is teaching these things and he's revealing himself to the people that are around him, that he's on one level and they're on a completely different level. Jesus is speaking spiritually and the people that are hearing are on the level of earth and they're just not getting it. I don't know how your Bibles, if you have them and you're looking at a physical text this morning, is going to say this, but I've got two or three different ones that I use in my study and preparation. My preaching Bible here is different from those, and it's got John 7:53 lumped in with John 8:1, and it's all in italics, all right? One of my other Bibles that I was using just had John 8:1-11 in brackets with a note. And this is what my preaching Bible says about this. It says, the earliest manuscripts and many other ancient witnesses do not have John 7:53-8:11. Okay? A few manuscripts include these verses, wholly or in part, after, and it gives a couple of other instances where this particular story has shown up in different manuscripts. So there's a little bit of Some of the scholars are not in agreement that this text is where it should be. I'm certainly not an authority on this, and I think it's great where it is, though, and I'll tell you why. But let's go through this and let's read it, and then I'll tell you. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. So if you had finished the John chapter 7, you'll see that Jesus is out and he's teaching, and the Jewish leaders are unhappy with him, obviously. People are beginning to believe, and they're getting bent out of shape about that. And so they send people to arrest Jesus. Well, those people go and they find Jesus and they hear his teaching, and they leave saying, wow, this guy must be who he says he is. And so they don't arrest him. And then they come back and the Jewish leaders are saying, why didn't you arrest him? Well, why isn't he with you? Has he made believers out of you as well? And that ends John chapter 7. And it picks up here. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Everybody else disperses, goes home. Jesus goes to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered around him and sat down, and he sat down to teach them. So, there's our picture. There's a Bible study going on. Jesus is in the temple courts, and people are gathered around to hear him. Okay? This is not that unusual. We see that happening in other parts of the Gospels. But then, verse 3, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commands us to stone such a woman. Now, what do you say?" Verse 6, they were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. Have you ever really sat and dwelt on that passage before? And put yourselves in the position of the different people present? I mean, you think about the Jews that are gathered around, they're there for the Bible study, right? They just want to hear what Jesus has to say. And all of a sudden, this study is rudely interrupted by the Pharisees and the leaders bringing forth this woman who they caught in the act of adultery. Now, that in and of itself, they must have had their eye on her for a while, because you don't just start busting in and, you know, happen upon something like that. And they had this planned. And they catch it and they say, we have got him now. All this time they've been looking for some way to get an upper hand and to have something on Jesus. And now they say, we've got him. There's only two things that can happen. Either he's going to say, yeah, you're right, that's what the law says, and go ahead and stone her. I mean, and he's going to condemn her to die, or he's going to say, well, you know, maybe we shouldn't, and he's going to go against the law of Moses. They think they've got him, they've got him, they've got him. And then you've got the woman. I mean, put yourself in her shoes for a second. I mean, she's stuck deep in a cave with no light. It's a hopeless situation for her. A hopeless situation for her. And these Pharisees and these religious rulers, they're just giddy. As they said, we finally got him. We finally got him. What do you say, Jesus? What should we do? Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "Let any of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Now, I've often wondered why Jesus didn't just fire this off immediately when they asked him. I'm not a quick thinker. All right. Fortunately, none of my former teachers are here, but they would tell you, Stamper, no, he's not a quick thinker. You give him a test, he's probably not going to do well. You ask him to write a research paper, you know, that's what got me through college. Tests, not so much. Research papers, all right, I can do that. You give me some time to think about it and stuff like that, and I'll do okay. You put me on the spot, I'm not going to do okay. Jesus, I mean, he's 100% God and 100% man. Why didn't he just fire that off? Well, you want to know what I think? I think that whoever's without sin casts the first stone, but he doesn't do that. He bends down and he begins to write on the ground with his finger. And I think that he does that to give these guys just a few moments to stew, to think about what they're doing, to think about what they've done, because it's going to make, I think, much more of an impact when Jesus does finally speak. Look at what he says. Let any of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her. Now, I said a minute ago that there were only two things that could happen. All right, either Jesus is going to say, yes, the law says stone her, or he's going to say, yeah, no, let's not. And he's going to go against the law. On the surface, those were the two outcomes. And yet, Jesus reaches out and he says, you know what? You're right. The law does say to stone her. So whoever's without sin, go ahead and throw the first one. And then everybody else can join in. We only need one person who's without sin to start, and then we can all jump in there and stone her, and we'll fulfill the law. And Jesus just pulls that out of his back pocket. Says, yeah, he's without sin. Go ahead and throw the first stone at her. And people begin to drop their heads and turn and walk away. And all of a sudden, this lady who had zero hope, lost in the darkness with no light, no way to get out, no escape, she was doomed. All of a sudden, she's back in the game. She has life again. Think about how powerful that must have been to be there. I mean, what do you think was going on in her head while all this was happening? I mean, she had to have been preparing for the worst, because that's really all there was to prepare for. And then Jesus, just in an instant, changes everything. If you want a good study, go to Bible Gateway or one of these websites where you can type in a keyword and it brings up all of these results, shows you wherever it is in Scripture. Do that and study light and darkness. It'll take you a while. It'll take you a while. There's plenty of references. If you do darkness, though, search darkness. I think it's maybe 148, 150 times it shows up in the Scriptures. But it's always, pretty much always used in three different ways. It's used to talk about sin. It's used to talk about ignorance. And it's used to talk about false teaching. Okay? So that word is just used in reference to one of those things. Now, in the natural world, I said when we started, there's only one way to deal with darkness. Light, right? That's the only way to deal with darkness. If I go into the house and Mandy's already gone to bed and cut off all the lights, and I have to maneuver my way through Eli's toys and not break my neck, the only solution is to turn a light on. If I go through and start, feeling around with a broom, that's not going to be a solution. If I pull the water hose in and start spraying, that's not a solution. The only solution is to shed light on it. Make it to where I can see. And just as in the physical world, light is the only solution for darkness, in this spiritual world, light is the only solution for darkness. And Jesus makes it very plain in this next verse. After he says, he finishes up with the woman here. She says, no one is left to condemn me. Jesus says, go now and leave your life of sin. In the next verse, this is where the scholars say that, John 8 should pick up. It says, when Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. That is your solution for spiritual darkness. Jesus, the light of the world, the one who was there in the beginning as the Word who was made flesh. That's the only solution. Christ is the only one who can deal with darkness. Now, I've made this observation before. I've said this before. I think one of the monumental failures with Christians over the last 150 years has been this quest to figure everything out, to understand all the secrets of God, to be the most knowledgeable person in the room. Why? I think there's something to be said about having this childlike faith, and not meaning you sit back and you never grow and you never, grow in that relationship with Christ, but there's a difference between saying, Scripture says I'm not going to understand this. If the angels don't know when Jesus is going to come, then I'm probably not going to figure it out either. Okay? But yet we've just had this quest. Everybody wants to know so much more and figure out all the answers and be the most knowledgeable person. And somewhere along the way, we have lost our way. We've let all of these other things take our focus off the light. We've stopped seeking the light and we've started seeking knowledge. We've stopped seeking the light and we've started seeking, I don't know, this position where we feel like we're holier than everybody else and we can look down and we can judge others. Because if we're, you know, not as sinful as them, then that makes us feel better. We've stopped seeking the light and we've started this seeking this position of, you know, we want to be comfortable in life and we want to have all of our ducks in a row and we want to, you know, have a huge retirement and all this stuff. Somewhere along the way, we've lost it. There have been a lot of people over the years who have been excellent lights. Let me say it like that. I think about Martin Luther. Not Martin Luther King, but Martin Luther. Had a great deal to do with the Reformation. When the church was trying to tell people that they could buy their way into heaven and selling indulgences and this. And Martin Luther looked at that and he said, this is not right. This is not consistent with what Scripture teaches. And so he nailed his 95 theses onto the door there of the church, and he created quite a stink in doing that. But God bless him. Martin Luther was a great light. I think about John Calvin and John Wesley, people, brilliant minds. Very, very good at interpreting Scripture and figuring things out. Great theologians. They were great lights. I think about people like C.S. Lewis, D.L. Moody. Fantastic, brilliant thinkers. You know, the work that C.S. Lewis did with The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe and working, you know, scriptural ideas into that, man, that was brilliant. Billy Graham. All of these people, great lights, but they're not the light. Jesus is the light. I think often, too often, we find ourselves with a light wandering off through the chasms. And then what happens when our light goes off? We realize, well, this isn't going to get me out of here. I need the light. And the only solution for that darkness is Jesus. Charles Spurgeon said almost 93 years ago, it'll be 93 years since he wrote this. Listen to what he says. He says, Christ is the light of the world, destined to shine his beams over the whole earth. The day comes when all mankind will see the light. How often have I been told of late, and this is going to sound like it was written yesterday. How often have I been told of late that the world is all going to rack and ruin, and that all we ought to do is to try and man a lifeboat and save a few strugglers, hastening ourselves to leave the wreck before she breaks up. Well now, I'm not so desponding as that. I am of opinion that by God's good grace we shall tug the old vessel off the rocks, and that the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our God and his Christ. For the Lord has sworn that all flesh shall see the salvation of God. I cannot believe that this dispensation will wind up as a tremendous failure, that the gospel zealously preached everywhere shall result in only a few being saved, and that the whole economy shall go out in darkness as the snuff of a candle is extinguished. No, he says, I look for better things. Folks, we don't have to look far to find somebody that is of the opinion that the whole world is going to rack and ruin, as he says. And in reality, we look around and we think, man, it really is. And maybe we view it as that this darkness is just descending upon our nation. And maybe it is. But as you think about that for a second, I want to play a clip from one of my favorite movies that also deals a little bit with this idea of darkness and light and what we do with it. So just listen to the dialogue as this plays.
I can't do this, Sam. I know. It's all wrong. By rights, we shouldn't even be here. But we are. It's like in the great stories, Mr. Frugal. The ones that really mattered. Full of darkness and danger they were. And sometimes you didn't want to know the end. Because how could the end be happy? How could the world go back to the way it was when so much bad had happened? But in the end, it's only a passing thing. This shadow. Even darkness must pass. A new day will come. And when the sun shines, it'll shine out the clearer. Those were the stories that stayed with you. That meant something. Even if you were too small to understand why. But I think, Mr. Frodo, I do understand. I know now. Folk in those stories had lots of chances of turning back, only they didn't. They kept going. Because they were holding on to something. What are we holding on to, Sam? There's some good in this world, Mr. Frodo. And it's worth fighting for.
I saw that clip. That's one of my favorite movies, The Lord of the Rings. That whole thing is just incredible. But I listened to that speech that Sam gives to Frodo, and I read this quote from Spurgeon, and I thought, man, they sound a lot alike, don't they? In the movie, Sam is talking about all this darkness that is surrounding them, and they're in battle and this warfare, and he says, there's darkness all around us, but eventually the darkness has to give way to the light. And he says, there's still some good in this world, and it's worth fighting for. And I read what Spurgeon said, and he said, you know, things are bad, but does that mean I just need to head for a lifeboat and grab, you know, what few people I can on my way out? He says, no, that's not what I'm going to do. He says, I look for better things. He says, my Lord is the light of the world, and he's still on the throne, and as long as he's there and I'm here, my work isn't finished. I'm in him, and he's in me, and he's in the business of chasing out the darkness. He's in the business of bringing hope to the hopeless. Did you catch it when Jesus did that there with the woman caught in adultery, who was without hope, who was deep in a chasm, dark, without hope, and Jesus, with a word, changes everything for her. Let me quote Spurgeon again. This is what he says in reference to that happening. Talking about Jesus, he says, one ray of his omniscience had lighted up the secret chambers of their memory and exposed at least to themselves the righteous law they had broken and the crimes they had to answer for. You know who he's talking about there? The Pharisees, the religious leaders. You know maybe why Jesus stooped down and began to draw in the sand? And when he said that, he again stooped down and began to draw in the sand to let those words just permeate their hearts and permeate their minds and just expose the darkness that was in each and every one of them. He says, he who could thus convince them, talking about the Pharisees and the religious leaders, is able to convince the world of sin. He who lit up the deepest recesses of the heart is the light of the world. So Jesus here boldly and openly avowed the truth concerning himself when he said, I am the light of the world. So for the woman there caught in adultery who was without hope, Jesus was the light of the world. If you were to go over to John chapter 9, verse 1. As he went along, he saw a blind man from birth. His disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? You remember 2 weeks ago when we talked about Lazarus and I shared that story about, you know, sometimes the things that we go through aren't for us. You know, it's not chastening, but it's so that someone else can see that and maybe believe. That's what happens here. Jesus says, neither this man nor his parents sinned. This blindness wasn't a result of chastening. He says, this happened that the works of God might be displayed in him. So this was for someone else. As long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. Verse 5, while I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And so for this man that was born blind, Jesus spits on the ground and makes up some mud, puts it on his eyes, tells him to go wash him off. And when he does, this man sees light for the first time in his life. Wow. Imagine what that felt like for him. A lifetime of darkness, a lifetime of nothing but black. For the first time, his eyes are opened and he sees the beauty that surrounds him. Jesus is the light of the world. John chapter 19, verse 30. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, it is finished. With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. When we read that and we think, wow, this light has most certainly been extinguished. You know, Jesus went to the cross and he died and now he's no longer in this world. Charles Spurgeon, again, he had some great things to say regarding this. He said, you know, Jesus is still the light of the world. That hasn't changed. He's not here physically, but he's still the light of the world. And as we in our daily lives go about being light to others, he said, what we have to do as we see people in darkness, as we see people struggling to overcome the storms in their lives, he said, we have to point them to the lighthouse. And I read that and I said, wow. You know, the cross as the lighthouse. Jesus might not still be here physically, but he's still the light of the world. And it's our job to share that with people, regardless of what's going on around us. We think things are going to rack and ruin. Guess what? Jesus is still the light of the world. We see the world being overcome by darkness. Guess what? Jesus is still the light of the world. And just as he gave this woman life again by pulling something just out of the air like that, that, you know, any of us put in that situation, something bad would have happened. But Jesus speaks those words, gives life. Just as this man born blind, never seen the light, Jesus says, I'm the light of the world, and he gives him his sight. And then Jesus went to the cross because he is the light of the world. And he's the only thing capable of chasing out darkness. What are you going to do with it? What are you going to do with it? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this visual that we have. You as the light of the world. Darkness in and of itself is a scary thing. It hinders us. It's a stumbling block. In darkness, we're not able to do anything. But Father, in you is light, the light of life. And you came to give light to this world. And you still give light to this world. Father, I pray this morning that you help us to truly understand what that means. that if there's anybody here this morning that's never experienced you as the light of the world, that's never said, Lord, come into my life, you know, expose the darkness of my heart, expose the darkness of my spirit, shed light on it, make me new, give me new life, just like you did that woman who was condemned to death. Open my eyes, Lord, just like you did the blind man. Give us life, just like you did when you went to the cross. Father, we thank you, and we love you, and we pray all these things in your name. Amen.